Life is full of decisions. Many of you are going to make a major decision about work. Where you're going to work, what opportunity you're going to take, are you going to relocate, are you going to change careers? You will make this decision, and this decision will change the course of your life. Here's the question. How do you know if it's the right decision? How do you make great decisions about work?
Thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge with Chip Ingram. Living on the Edge is an international discipleship ministry featuring the daily Bible teaching of Chip Ingram. I'm Dave Drewy, and we're in the middle of our series, Five Lies That Ruin Relationships. And today, Chip gives us some practical advice for making the right choices, even when the decisions we face are tough or confusing. But before we get started, if you're new to Living on the Edge or missed any part of this series, you can always catch up via the Chip Ingram app. If you have a Bible, turn now to James chapter 4, verse 13, for part two of Chip's message, How Our Jobs Can Destroy Our Relationships.
I remember my friend, I told you I was going to tell you a story because at the time I was a very young pastor, and although it was good news for the church, I thought the guy was nuts, Bill Carter. He was in his mid-50s at the time, and he was at some sort of group that builds banks all over America, and at the present time, he had all the engineering responsibility east of the Mississippi. And an amazing guy, actually self-taught, and he had ended up with degrees in electrical and mechanical and about three or four different types of engineering. And he was in charge of all the heating and air conditioning systems, all these banks that got built. And so he did such a good job, they wanted to give him all of America, relocate him to the home office, huge salary increase, tremendous number of people reporting to him. I mean, 4 or 5 years in that job, I mean, he's set for life. And so they gave him this opportunity, and he came to me and as the pastor, and he taught me not only how to be a pastor, but he taught me how leaders respond to pastors. And he said, I want you to know that this opportunity's come, and I feel like, he had these little phrases. He said, I feel like I need to take it before the Lord. And so I got a business trip. Well, I have 3 or 4 days I can fast. I'm going to be taking it before the Lord, and would you pray with me, Chip? And then when I get back, I'll talk to Kay, and we'll discern the will of God, and I'll let you know, because I know it's a critical time in the life of the church. And, you know, first of all, I'm not around a lot of people who fast for 3 and 4 days about big decisions, who really get, you know, it's not about me, it's not about the job, it's about what does God want me to do. And so he does that, and then he comes back, and he said, and this was another one of those little phrases. He said, Chip, the Lord hasn't released me. And I'm thinking, you know, I don't want to be stupid. He's got a hold on you. He said, no, he hasn't released me. And I said, well, he hasn't released you from what? And he looked at me like, hey, dummy, but was kind. He said, I signed up to be an elder here. And I have a 3-year term. And we'll pray that through and ask about what the next term would be. And as I got before the Lord, he said, my work's not done here. And the average Christian I know, it would be, hey, you know, sorry, guys. You know, I know the 3-year term, or I was supposed to do this, or would you take me off the hook? And I'm not saying that there might be times where God might want to move people, but here's a guy who takes his spiritual responsibility as being more important than the juiciest job opportunity in the world. And he said, the Lord told me my work's not done here. Little did he know, I never dreamed, you know, I would leave that little church in Texas and end up in California, and that just in the sovereignty of God, you know, he taught me. I mean, I did evangelism with him. I did counseling with him. I learned to speak the truth in love with him. I saw him weep for lost people that he really cared about. I saw him take me to task as I got influenced by people and challenged me to have courage and speak the truth in love. I mean, this guy was like a mentor. And I think God kept him around for me because God had a plan. I didn't know what it was, but those kind of values are the difference between pastors that make a difference and pastors that don't. And so I ended up going to California later, and God chose to bless that into this really amazing church. And then he has me doing what I'm doing now. And I thought, where would I be without Bill Carter? And Bill fulfilled his, and then are you ready? He suddenly and tragically died of a heart attack, massive heart attack at age 58. So all that extra money he would have made and all those people and all that position were not going to do anything in his glory years in retirement, were they? He just listened to the voice of God. Now, please don't hear in any way we're not saying upwardly mobile opportunities are not the will of God. I just think, especially in American culture, we unconsciously think, don't we? More money, more territory, bigger salary, lower housing cost, more opportunity, nicer car, company car, stock options. I mean, it's almost like, why pray about this one? God wants me to be happy, right? Hedonism. God's laying this in my lap. Could it be that we need to ask, what would this do to my spiritual life? What would this do to my family? What responsibilities do I have before God? How would this impact the education of my children? What kind of friendships and where and how will this impact my wife? What impact might this have on my marriage? And if you weigh all those out and pray all those through, God may say, move from here to here. But what James is saying is a lot of believers in that day just saw, whoa, dollar signs, opportunity, let's go. And they assumed that things would be as they were, predictable. And they assumed that they were going to live a long time. And he says, you're wrong on both counts. Your life is a vapor. Your life is a mist. You should be like Psalm 90. Lord, teach me to number my days. Lord, help me to present before you a heart of wisdom. Lord, show me what your will is. And so again, I love James, inspired by the Spirit. He now turns after saying, wait a minute, and tells us the false assumptions. Now he shifts gears and says, well, if life is uncertain, if life is short, how should you go about making wise decisions with regard to work? And then in the next few verses, verses 15 to 17, he's going to give us a clear explanation. Follow along as I read, how do we make good decisions about our work? He says, okay, in contrast, instead, literally the word is anti. You know, instead or anti, over against what you just heard, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast and you brag, and all such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good, circle the phrase the good because we'll come back to it. If anyone knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, he sins. And the word good here means morally excellent, that which is praiseworthy, that which is winsome, that which does good things and great things in the lives and the hearts of other people. I think out of this brief three verses, God gives us four very clear axiomatic ways to make good decisions about work. He gave us the prescription, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will. He gave us the reproof, don't be boastful and arrogant about the future. And then he gave us the warning. If you know what's right to do, it's good, and don't do it, it's sin. And out of that passage, I see four clear principles. Number one, in making decisions about work, number one, make God's will the foundation for all decision making. Just, you know, who knows the future? God does. Who has your best interest in mind? God does. That's the part I think we don't believe. Would you jot in your notes Psalm 84:11? This is like one of my most, I love this verses. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's not trying to keep you from a good job with lots of money and all the things you think you're going to deliver. The Lord God is a sun, unlimited resources. The Lord is a shield, your protector. The Lord gives grace. In other words, stuff you don't deserve. The Lord gives glory. He wants to expand and multiply and be good to you. He's your father. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. When you get that, then you say, Lord, you know, I think a lot of us are afraid to pray. We're going to say, Lord, do you want me to take this juicy, wonderful opportunity? And I'm afraid you're going to say no. So, sorry, I didn't have time to hear you. Because we think we know what's best for us. Who knows if things are going to stay the same? Who knows what's going to change? Who knows what's best for us? Who knows what transitions our daughter, our son, our wives are going to go through? Who knows that maybe if I'm single, maybe I'm leaving and God has someone in this place instead of that? I don't know, but God does. I came that you might have life, Jesus said, and have it abundantly. So make God's will. You know, you say, God, I want your will more than any of my desires. Second, I think under this is that Commit and say to yourself, regardless of the circumstances and the seeming can't miss opportunity, I am going to do whatever you say. There's got to be a commitment of the heart prior to the decision. I was doing a little research and found out that in the old days, believers would write letters to one another. And at the end of the letter, they would just put, in the olden days, D period, V period. Anybody know what that means? It's a Latin phrase. Deo volente. And they didn't mean it as a cliche. You know what it meant? It meant, if the Lord wills. See, they would write a letter and they would talk about, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. I hope to come and see you and hope things are right. DV, Deo volente. If the Lord wills. In other words, it's with an open hand. I think that's making God's will the foundation. Now, let me give you, because I think this is important, some very specific ways, I think, to make God's will the foundation of all your decision-making. Here's how, when I have to find the will of God, be willing to do whatever God wants you to do. Underneath that, you might jot John 7:17. Jesus said to a group of people, if any man is willing to do my will, he'll know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. I think almost 90% of the will of God is getting my heart to the point where, instead of trying to read into verses or read into counsel, God, I will do, no matter what it is, I will do whatever you want me to do. The second way that, at least for me, to find God's will is to pray. Matthew 7:7, seek and you'll find. Ask and you'll receive. Knock and it'll be open. Ask God, Lord, show me, speak to me. The third is God's word. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. So often for me, I keep reading where I'm reading. God, you know it's a big decision. Lord, I don't know what to do. I'm willing to do whatever. I'm asking you. And as I'm reading, speak to me from your word. So I'm going to be willing. I'm going to pray. I'm going to get into the scriptures. And number four, wise counsel. He who dwells with wise men will be wise, but the companion of a fool will suffer harm. That's Proverbs 13:20. So make God's will the foundation. And I think that's how you do it. I'm willing to do it. I'm asking. I'm in your word, and I'm going to ask the people who know me best and who really walk with God, what do you think of this opportunity? And I'm not going to do what they say. It's in the multitude of counselors, their safety. I'm going to weigh that. The second principle that flows out of this to make good decisions about work is recognize the root cause of planning apart from God. And that's in verse 16. As it is, you boast and you brag. Literally, you take pride in your arrogance. I like the Phillips translation. He says, you get a certain pride, as he translates this, in yourself in planning for the future with such confidence. And I think the key here is motive. It's in pronouncing our plans or our capabilities as a statement of faith. This is what I believe the Lord wants me to do. But actually, when you get good at stuff, I mean, when you know you're good, and by the way, it's okay to be good at stuff. God made you good at stuff. But that's where you can get tripped up. You're good at it, and you know, hey, I've done this. Look what happened. I've done this. Look what happened. I've done this. Look what happened. Here's another opportunity. I'm just going to go do this, and I can tell you what's going to happen because I built that, and bang, you know, I was manager here, director here, supervisor here, VP here, and when that great next juicy opportunity is, there's something in the human heart. And so I think we just need to be open and sensitive to the Lord. God's will may be, that's the next step. God's will may be, this is a test. And you know, Jesus has these statements that are so hard to get around. It's either me or mammon. Remember that one? You can't worship it and me. And so often, upwardly mobile opportunities put us to the very test about what's the core value. I remember when Bill Carter said no to that job, I remember like coming home and talking to my wife and sort of telling the story and going, I can't believe that. It was so rare. It was so unusual. But really it was his spiritual priorities and relational priorities were higher than making more money. Why would I be shocked that a Christian thinks that way? You know, because I don't meet many Christians that think that way. If Henry would have thought that way, he would have an intact family. If Henry would have thought that way, his kids would be still flourishing. If Henry would have thought that way, he'd be living in his own nice little house in rural Texas, growing and changing and stopping the abuse and starting a new generation of people. And instead, he's living in a station wagon. Every upwardly mobile opportunity may not be God's will. And that's the third principle from this passage. Don't buy the lie. Upwardly mobile work opportunities are automatically the will of God. That's the lie. We just think unconsciously. Often we don't even think. Upwardly mobile opportunity, this. It must be God's will. And I would say, do not buy the lie. Doesn't mean you shouldn't take them. Doesn't mean not to pray about them. It doesn't mean that it's more spiritual to say no to those. The other test may be God is stretching you. God's given you capacity, and you were here, and the director here, and the manager here, and the supervisor here, and the VP here, and this is a new platform for ministry. But you go there not because of, look at who I am and how much I've got and how much I'm going to make. You go there as a steward of the manifold grace of God. This is a big responsibility. This will mean major changes if you still have a family. Before I go, Bill, you know what he did? He flew out. He visited a half a dozen churches. He said, I didn't sense that I would have the kind of fellowship that I need for where I'm at in my life right now. It doesn't mean that you don't take upwardly mobile opportunities, but the lie is believing upwardly mobile opportunities are automatically slam dunk the will of God. And what James is saying is, they're not. The fourth principle that flows out of this passage in making wise decisions about work is to act on your God-given dreams and impulses. In verse 17, what's it say? If anyone knows what the good is, the blessing is, the beautiful thing, the praiseworthy, the morally positive thing to do, and knows that he ought to do it but doesn't do it, he sins. In verses 13 to 16, it's a sin of commission. It's arrogant planning apart from God. In verse 17, he warns us about the sin of omission. And so I would ask you, what is the good that God has prompted you to do? What is the good that you think he might be saying, hey? See, this passage pushes real hard on don't buy the lie, upward mobility about your job. But then, not just with regard to the job, this is sort of a summary statement. This verse, I think, is summarizing where we've been in terms of the teaching of James. Is there anything in your life or anything in my life you say, this is the good I ought to do? I ought to teach that class. I ought to mentor that young woman. You know what? My lands, you know, I've had a great job and he's talking about all this stuff and I got a 401k and a 701k and a 1501k and people have had all kind of problems and, you know, in my honest, honest hearts of hearts, I'd have to live about four lifetimes to spend all the money. And I've hoarded my security. Man, I ought to divest. And all the research I've done, I've worked with a group called Generous Giving. They've done research with people that are extraordinarily wealthy. And they can't give you one or two instances of leaving it to their children where it's worked out well. And they have zero instances where millions and millions of dollars have done anything but totally corrupt and ruin their grandchildren. And yet people have the stack of money. I remember one guy saying, well, I mean, this is how we all have that little line that says, well, I'm going to give over and above when I sort of, this is okay. And in probably years ago, so when I have $1 million and, you know, and I know, you know, and sort of net assets and things, when I'll be okay. And then it got to be 10 million and then 100 million. And I actually had an encounter with someone who said, you know something, I feel real free to give generously, but it's kind of after you have 1 billion set aside. And I'm thinking, dude, how much steak can you eat in one day? I mean, you know, and what I realize, what is the good that we ought to do? Is it giving wildly and generously? Is it saying that, you know, maybe some of us in those middle or more twilight years have more to offer, and instead of figuring out how to lower your golf score quite so well, that you invest your wisdom and your life and your gifts in the next generation? I don't know what it is. Maybe it's taking a risk. Maybe it's stepping out. What is the good? What's the dream in your heart that God maybe has been kind of saying, that you ought to do? And he says, you know what? This is an interesting definition of sin, isn't it? If you know what's right to do and don't do it, it's sin. And sin just means missing the mark. And why does God not want us to miss the mark? Because he's a sun and a shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold. His plans for us are great. Why is James reproving these entrepreneurs and business people from planning apart from God? It's because your plans and my plans and their plans apart from God will never land us in the best place. He's a loving God. I think somehow we get this idea that all of God's rules and all of his commandments, you know, he's kind of just trying to keep us from something good. His commandments are like the guardrails on a windy road, where that if you go over the edge of the road, you drop 1,000 feet and die. All those commands and all those guardrails, you know what they're for? They're to keep you on the road so that as you follow the road and get on the highway, you get the highest and the best. But what I will tell you is, in the world that we live in, you'll make a lot of tough decisions and you'll look very different than the average Christian when you make your plans not apart from God, but surrendering them to God. And I would guess a little bit from your faces and just a little bit from experience is there are some people in this room that took some jobs years back and you look back now and literally in your mind as I've been talking, you thought, boy, I wonder why I took that. I didn't even think about whether to take that job or not. And then one of your kids went through a rough time, or that was, let's see, you took the job. It was 3 years later. It's when your divorce hit. The company that looked so rock solid, and you got the big promotion, and then stock options went down. They hired a new CEO, and they downsized. And some of you in this room can think back to a job decision you made that you just think, boy, I wish I would have heard this about 5 years ago or 10. And I think the danger is thinking there's no hope. The danger is thinking, man, I did. I took a job and I wouldn't say I was selfish and greedy. I just kind of just did it, just made sense. And if you happen to be one of those people with lots of pain, I want to ask you just to jot down two little chapters and I want to tell you a story. Because I want you to know that you can blow it big time, make terrible decisions, and even make them innocently. And our God is a God of grace, a God of hope, and a God of restoration. And jot down, if you would, just in the corner, Genesis chapter 12 and 13. And you maybe can get a Coke or a cup of coffee or tea or whatever you like and put your feet up. And if you're in that situation, and read it. And the story is very simple. There is a man who has a very important relationship with God, and God calls him, and he obeys him. And he obeys him, but there's an opportunity. See, you think about these kind of jobs, and there's some difficulty, and it wasn't like exactly a job, but the economic conditions caused him to make a decision to go down into Egypt. And then he got in the wrong place at the wrong time, and so then that causes us to compromise our integrity, and then he started telling some lies about his wife to protect his own skin. And then, if you know the story, his wife ends up in Pharaoh's harem. God disciplines and saves Abraham's wife out of that situation, and Pharaoh is pretty hot. And what you find is he leaves Egypt. And that's not a pretty time. In Abraham's life, he was a chicken, okay? He made a decision apart from God. Circumstances led him directly to economically try and handle what was happening instead of saying, God, you called me to this place. I don't know how you're going to provide for me, but I'm going to trust you. Instead, he took a decision economically based. Then he began a whole journey of lies that almost ended him up completely in the ditch. And it's really interesting that God is gracious to make him aware that it's a mistake. And maybe that's what he did for you in this room. And then in the end of chapter 13, as he moves out in the beginning of chapter 14, you find him in a new land, and God sets out some new borders. And it says, and Abraham built an altar to the Lord, and he worshiped. And I think at that altar, Abraham had some, I'm sorry, that was not a good move. And I think probably he and Sarah had a conversation, I sure hope so, about I'm sorry. And it's interesting that when you track Abraham's life, that wasn't the end. He made a big mistake. But in chapter 15, God actually renews that great covenant. And God fulfills his promises, even though he made a major, major, significant, nearly fatal mistake about where to be and where to go, based primarily on economics. And you know, I'd just like you to know that's how God will treat you. And you don't have to live with regret. You don't have to feel like all is lost. There may be some pain and some consequences. There were for Abraham. And so I think what you need to do is just bow your head. And if that's the case, just say, Lord, I'm sorry. And you know, whether willfully, consciously, unconsciously, I look back in my life and see that's happened. And I want you to not only forgive me, I want a fresh start. I want you to restore me. And I want to be your man or your woman, because who knows how many years you've given me. I just talked to a guy who remarried at 70 and celebrated his 25th anniversary after his first wife died. See, your faces tell me, you're thinking, you know, who wants to get married at 70? Well, he did, but he's got a 25-year anniversary. You know what? God wants so many people to live to 90. He's in good health, sharp as a tack. God may have a lot more years for you. Life is short, but who knows? So let's not live in regrets. Let's live about what God will do in the future.
Chip will be right back with his application for this message, How Our Jobs Can Destroy Our Relationships, from his series, Five Lies That Ruin Relationships. In this 10-part series, Chip describes the common lies we tend to believe that can completely wreck our most treasured relationships. He'll also uncover the source of our quarreling, the ways words can deeply wound those we love, and how not to make decisions. Discover the practical ways we can apply God's truth to confront and dispel these harmful lies. If you've missed any part of this series or want to share it with a friend, let me encourage you to check out the Chip Ingram app. Well, Chip's with me in studio now to share a quick thought.
Thanks, Dave. I got a word for some of you parents out there, and I want to ask you a question. Have you ever thought about what your kids are going to be like someday? I mean, in your mind's eye right now, like, how will they act? What will they do? Where will they live? I mean, what will life be like for them when they leave your home? What I want you to know is that your aspirations and the hopes that you have for them, they don't just have to be sort of dreams. The fact of the matter is that God wants to use you in their life right now. You are still the major influence in their life. And we have a resource right now that helps moms and dads guide their kids in a way to help them fulfill God's plan. And what I can tell you is this, is that when they fulfill God's plan, they'll be happy. You'll be both very happy and very relieved. It's called intentional parenting. And it comes from my friends Doug and Kathy Fields, and through their decades of parenting experience and working with young people, they've come up with 10 crucial concepts to be intentional, God-honoring moms and dads to give their kids what they need. I just want to tell you personally, I've actually studied and written a book on parenting, but what Doug and Kathy have put together is some of the best stuff I've ever seen, and there's two ways to get it. The first way is on these cards. They're intentional parenting cards. There's 43 of them that cover these 10 practices, and it's just like in bite-sized little ways that remind you, kind of on an ongoing basis, how to invest in your kids. The second is we have a 5-part video series called Intentional Parenting that Doug teaches. These are things you want to get your hands on if you want to make a difference in the lives of your kids.
Thanks, Chip. Well, if you'd like to get plugged in with the online course Doug teaches or our set of cards, go to livingontheedge.org or call 888-333-6003. Make today the day you choose to be more deliberate about your calling as a parent or grandparent. Again, to learn more about these intentional parenting resources, go to livingontheedge.org or call 888-333-6003. App listeners, tap special offers. Well, now here's Chip with some final application.
As we close today's program, decisions have huge emotional weight and emotional impact. And for some, I pray today was, a flashing light at the crossroads, and you're about to make a decision, and you thought to yourself, "Oh, thank you, God! I'm gonna do it your way. I'm not gonna make assumptions. I'm gonna plan. I'm gonna surrender. I'm gonna really seek you." And I pray today was just a great gift of grace that will help you make a great decision. But my fear is that for some of you, this is something that you're saying to yourself, I already made the decision. I bought the lie. Yes, I'm upwardly mobile, but that job or that decision or that passion cost me my marriage or a relationship with one of my kids. And I'm sitting alone and tired
and discouraged and afraid. All I know is I bought the lie, and God's word is right. I want you to know there's hope. Right now, God is speaking to you to say, step number one is let me forgive you. Was it wrong? Yes. Have you paid a price? Yes. Has God abandoned you? Absolutely not. In your heart of hearts, right where you at, just confess, Lord, I'm going to own this. I'm sorry. I misstepped. I was wrong. Will you forgive me right now? I need your son, Jesus. Will you please come into my life right now? I believe that he died on the cross for me. I believe he rose from the dead. And I want to surrender my life, my future. Oh, God, I am bankrupt spiritually. Will you please help me? God will hear that prayer. And that will be the first step toward making the kind of decisions to rebuild your life. You know, in your own words, right now, wherever you're at, just pray. Cry out to God. The Bible's very clear. Those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Find a good church that teaches the Bible this week, and whoever you know that is the best Christian you know, get on the phone in the next 5 minutes and say, I just prayed to receive Christ. I'm not sure what it means, but I know I need help. God wants to help you today to make the best decision you'll ever make for all eternity.
If you prayed with Chip, I hope you'll take a minute and call us at 888-333-6003. We'd love to talk with you and get a free resource in your hands. It's called Starting Out Right, and it'll help you gain a clear biblical understanding of what it means to put your faith in Jesus. Request this resource by calling 888-333-6003 or visiting livingontheedge.org, then clicking on the New Believers button. That's livingontheedge.org or call 888-333-6003. We'll be with us again next time. And until then, this is Dave Druey saying thanks for listening to this edition of Living on the Edge.